boys. That was great, and I'm excited that you are learning skills that you can forever use in service to God and to edify His people and to bring joy to those around you. So thank you for sharing that with us. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 if you're not already or still there. We are continuing our look at Luke's gospel, and in the next couple of weeks, we will be doing closing out chapter 13. And one thing I'd want us to pay attention to is that in the next 2 weeks, Jesus is going to be dealing with two significant obstacles that followers of Christ, that those who want to know and be with God and be pleasing to God, must overcome. I'm glad that Eugene read the entire section through the chapter today. This morning's text is going to be dealing with a personal, an individual difficulty in being faithful to Christ in obedience to the gospel. And that is, very simply, it is difficult to have the intention and carrying out the actions of being characterized by repentance and faith, not just as a one-time activity when you are convicted at once by the Spirit, but as a life of a Christian. That one of the difficulties that Christians, that those who want to honor God, must overcome is this lethargy of insufficiently responding to Christ. Next week, we'll look at the difficulty of hearing and understanding and seeing the right message to respond to when Jesus responds to the Pharisees and how he says to them, "I long to gather your children together, but you were unwilling." The leaders of the religious establishment at that time were making it, they were unwilling to allow people to come and hear the gospel and be saved because they were trying to stop Christ's message from being proclaimed. So that is a look at where we are going. And as we are here in this text, I just wanted to introduce us this morning. Verse 22, Jesus is passing through from city to city, from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was on a continuing kind of grinding out passage down to Jerusalem. Just a few chapters earlier, he had told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to die." After the Mount of Transfiguration, his ministry is marked by a clear description to the disciples that he must go, he must be rejected and be killed, and he has been ever since then making his way methodically down to Jerusalem for this very purpose. Now, as we see here, Jesus is often teaching surrounding the questions, the very questions that people are asking. In your outlines, I have several references to those situations where people will ask a question. Someone says, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Or he responds to them by teaching on coveting and the real place the money ought to have in our lives. This is no different. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, let me just pause for a moment. And if you look, just look, skim through the next section of Scripture here. He speaks of the kingdom. He speaks of being present with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Or reclining at the table in the kingdom of God in verse 29. The people of Jesus' day understood that when he was speaking about the kingdom in the way that he was talking about salvation. Which is why, on many occasions, this kind of question was asked. And while Jesus does not address the issue of the many or the few who are being saved, that is a question then that he brings then to address his audience at this time. In Luke chapter 18, after Jesus gives a similarly very clear pronouncement about the difficulty with which it is to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples respond by saying, "Then who can be saved?" The question here is an important one, but one that Jesus doesn't primarily answer. But I'm going to try to answer that for you here briefly. In Matthew chapter 7, in a very similar section of Scripture, Jesus says this, and this will be a passage we'll look at, or at least allude to several times today, because it's very connected. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So Jesus doesn't hear in this section in Luke's gospel talk about the relative few or many who enter eternal life. He does address that, and it is something that we must be aware of. And I wanted for your own edification to know that. But Jesus here is asked, are there just a few who are being saved? And remember that one of the reasons why he came, the primary reasons why he came was to preach the kingdom and to seek and save that which was lost. This is what he is about. His message, his ministry is not focused upon social reform. It's not about trying to make the country more Jewish in its observance of the law. It's to make people obedient from the heart, those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So Jesus doesn't directly answer this question of the questioner, and really, it's a common question you can get even now. In my experience of evangelism, as well as watching and learning from those who do a lot of evangelism, this kind of a question will come up. You'll be speaking with someone about salvation. You'll be talking about sin and the justice of God in condemning sinful men. One of the objections that comes up is, well, what about the person who never hears about the gospel? What happens to them? Or what about, you know, this person who lived, you know, before who didn't hear in my family, whatever it might be? What about them? It's almost a distraction. It's a fair question to ask. What happens to the people who never hear, or those who live at the time of Christ? What do we want to do? Fair questions to ask. Good question to ask. But it's trying to dodge the primary point of, what are you going to do with Christ? Which is exactly what Jesus does here. He doesn't answer the few, the many, the question of who or how many people are going to be saved. He says this: strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not will not be able. Here Jesus answers the question of the few or the many with answering regarding the difficulty of salvation. Now that should sound almost, that doesn't sound right, Pastor. The difficulty of salvation? Salvation is free and a grace and a gift, right? Well, yes, it is. It absolutely is free. It absolutely is a gift. It absolutely has nothing to do with works. Salvation is difficult not because man must in some way earn salvation from God, which is what the Pharisees were trying to do, or other thought that you could do. You could make yourself righteous enough that God would have to accept somebody like me. The difficulty in salvation is in forsaking the sin that would keep man from receiving the free offer of salvation from God. The issue was not in an ability to do righteous activities to make God happy with you. The difference was, my sin gets in the way and I'm unwilling to give it up. The message of John the Baptist to all who heard was, unless you repent, excuse me, this is Jesus in this chapter, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The issue of the difficulty is that's a hard thing to do. Every person individually finds, at least I've never met someone, who finds it easy to give up those things that I want that are against what Christ wants, to do what Christ wants me to do, to love the things that God loves. That is a difficult thing because I love those things that I've always loved. Furthermore, in Luke 18, when the rich young ruler says he's done all these things from his youth, Jesus says, "One thing you lack, sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus wasn't saying, give to the poor and earn your way to heaven. It was the thing that is keeping you out of salvation is your love and clinging to those things. And not me. You're unwilling to forsake those things. Scriptures talk about salvation as being given a new heart and new desires. As normal as all men are, Paul rightly summarizes that no one seeks after God. There is none who do good. No, not one. Part of the miracle of conversion is that God changes our hearts and makes us all of a sudden want to do the things that he wants. Gives us those things, the desire for those good things that before seemed repugnant to us. But Jesus here says, strive to enter the narrow door. Enter through the narrow door. Now I want to do a comparison here. In verse 24, you'll see probably, depending on your translation, you'll see two words, strive to enter through the narrow door, and then at the end it says, many will seek to enter and not be able. Now, in the way that our Lord uses this, and Luke, through the inspiration of the Spirit, records this, there is a distinction that is important. Striving here, that Jesus is talking about, is a word that is used for a combat experience. Jesus says in Mark or John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." This is the same word he uses. This is the same word for combat, for striving in that way. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those who compete in the games do so to win. The idea of competing in a physical sport. If you were playing in the Super Bowl, they say that the linemen, every time they hit every snap of the ball, is like a small car crash on the body. That is a contest. That is a struggle. That kind of grappling, fighting, striving. This is the kind of word that is used here. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Because he says then, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. The contrast is this: many will say, "Oh, I'd love to be there. Oh, I'd love to do that. I'd love to receive the blessings of the kingdom." It's almost this wishful, this kind of, that wouldn't that be great? But you know, I got other things to do, and I don't really want to, you know, train to run the race. I don't really want to give up the things that would otherwise be necessary to do in order to achieve this goal. I'd love to. Jesus says, strive to enter. Because many will wish they had. Hey, there's a lot of people saying, "I'd love that." Ask around and say, how many of you would like to, when you die, be in this the most amazing situation where there's no crying, no tears, no pain, no sorrow, eternal, joyful bliss forever? You might get a few contrarians and say, "Yeah, I don't want to be there." But all of, when it's compared to that, or eternal conscious torment, everyone's going to be like, "Well, of course, I'd love to be there." And those who hear the message of the cross say, "Yeah, I want to be there. I wish to be there." Jesus says, many will seek to enter and not be able. He's contrasting these kinds of responses of the people, which is what we're getting at. Again, the difficulty in being saved is not in meriting salvation. It is essentially repenting of and putting aside those things that would keep me from receiving God's free gift of grace. Jesus repeatedly speaks of salvation as a very peculiar thing, both peculiar as to he is the only way, and peculiar in the sense that the path of salvation is different, not the normal or the usual one that people go down. Which is why in Matthew chapter 7, there's a narrow door and a narrow path. Many people nowadays will say, Jesus is the way to salvation, but the path you get on is as broad as 52 is. You can do whatever you want out there. Well, you shouldn't do whatever you want to on Highway 52. But the point is, it's not a narrow path they're trying to say. Hey, whatever you want. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he says in Mark, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is not something merely that is involved in responding to it. There's no other appropriate response other than repentance of sin and faith towards God. And if you think about it, this is exactly the message that is being rejected by our modern culture. Because the gospel says that how I identify in my sinful life isn't what God wants, and I'm not willing to give that up. Sure, the message sounds great, but not if it costs me those things that I love here and now that God says are wicked. My money, my debauchery, my coveting, my greed. One commentator said, the idea here is not to work one's way to God, but to labor hard at listening and responding to his message. The concept is very much like Proverbs, exhorting to incline ear to wisdom and pursue it like riches. Again, it's not this idea that if I work hard enough, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God, but repentance of sin can be a struggle. It can be hard because I wouldn't do those if I didn't like them. So I think the picture that Jesus is contrasting here is one between those who strive to enter through the narrow door and those who would just, they would like to do this, but they're not willing to exert any kind of effort. And we'll see the kinds of things that they are willing to do, which Jesus gets into here in a moment. Verse 25 then goes on and says this. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. This is now the urgency of salvation. We had the difficulty, and now we have the urgency of salvation. Notice here, the illustration that Jesus gives here. The head of the house gets up and shuts the door. The door to the kingdom can be shut. It does not stay open perpetually. There is a time when the door will be shut. You may say, when is that door shut? Well, for most everyone, it is when you breathe your last breath. That is when the door is shut. Jesus, again, at the beginning of chapter 13, responds not in a philosophical discussion about who's better, who's worse, who's the bigger sinner. His response is, repent, essentially, now, lest you likewise perish. The urgency is here and now because the door can be shut. Because you'll begin to stand outside on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, know where you are from. This proper response to Jesus' message must be done while you have the ability to do so. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, or the story of rich and Lazarus, as I'm going to call from now on because it's easier to say the rich man, because it's a real story, I think. The rich man is in hell, in Hades, and when he wants to go to Abraham's bosom, the word says this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that you, none may cross over from there to us. There is no second chance after you leave this world. There is no second chance. Amazingly, that's one of the things that's trying to be resurrected, if I can say that tongue-in-cheek, in modern evangelical types of circles. Postmortem salvation makes sense because, well, love wins, doesn't it? And if people die in their sins, wouldn't God want them to be saved still? So there's probably a chance they're going to be able to repent after they die. There's no biblical basis for that. The urgency is now. Hebrews, it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. So Jesus is saying, you need to respond properly, not kind of in the half-hearted way, and you need to do so quickly, soon, with urgency, because the door can be shut. Verse 26, we hear the response of those standing outside with the insufficiency of association, which we have here. There's an insufficiency of association with Jesus. You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Jesus' ministry drew many followers who were eager to be around his amazing rhetorical and miraculous abilities. His teaching amazed people. No one is taught like this. He was amazing to listen to. Plus, look at the things he could do. That's amazing. In the previous section, the people, after he interacted with the Pharisees and chastised them for not wanting the woman to be healed on the Sabbath while they were willing to take care of their animals, he chastised them, and in verse 17 of chapter 13 says this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Wow, look at it. They understood there was something great going on here. That's amazing. We saw these things. Matthew chapter 7 includes, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons, perform many miracles? Whether or not those are actual things, or regardless, that's what they say. And Jesus' response, there, as it is here, depart from me, I never knew you. Or, I don't know where you're from. This association is not at all what Jesus is after. Being around Jesus, listening to his teachings, getting to know much about him, participating in some form of ministry or being of the right lineage is not sufficient for entrance into the kingdom of God. These are all things that the people, well, both then and now, think are sufficient. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, John the Baptist says, do not begin to say for yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In the Jewish mindset, there was a... If you were a Jew, there are very few things you could do to get out to not inherit the kingdom. One was to be a blasphemer, essentially, or to deny that the Torah was divine, and a couple other things. But generally speaking, if you're a Jew, you're pretty much in. That was kind of the idea. And one of the chief things that John the Baptist goes after is this lineage thing that's going to get you into the kingdom, which is not true. But think about this, table fellowship was not something that is a non-intimate activity. We're going to have a fellowship dinner after church today. There'll be discussion, there'll be laughing, there'll be getting to know one another on a more intimate basis than sitting next to someone or across from someone in church does for the rest of the year. And that's a good thing. Sharing a meal with someone is a way to get to know them if you just do more than just scarf your food and leave. When I have lunch with anyone, it's not just because I want an excuse to go out to eat. It's because I want to interact and you can interact and fellowship over food. These people saying that we ate with you. You preached in our streets. We were there to hear what you had to say. I would also add, I didn't put this in your outlines, but it's not just listening to his teachings, getting to know much about him, participating in ministry, or being of the right lineage. There's also the idea of knowing the right answers. Having all the right answers is not a sufficient response to Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 12, a scribe asked Jesus, "What's the foremost commandment?" And Jesus answered him. And it says, essentially, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself." Then the scribe responds and says this, "Right, teacher, you've answered truly that he is one and there is no else besides him, and to love him with all heart, soul, and with all understanding, and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's the scribe. And Jesus' response is not, "Hey, well done, brother." His response is this, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This man knew the right answer. He knew the theology of the right answer. He quoted to the Lord himself the right answer and did a good way of expanding even Christ's answer. And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Oh. I thought that was paramount. Knowledge is, you are unable to be saved without knowing the truth, but simply knowing the truth is not sufficient. So Jesus he's dealing with this insufficiency of association. The only proper, the only sufficient response is repentance and faith. And again, it's not merely one time at a camp or one time, you know, kneeling at the altar, one time in your bedroom with your mother. It's not just this time of, "I believe Jesus and I'm sorry for my sins. Now I'm going to go out and forget everything else and live any way I want to, because you know what? I got my ticket punched right there." That is not repentance and faith from the Bible's perspective is. Again, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, don't go through some ritual or some, you know, coming forward at a meeting and say, I feel bad. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Show the reality of this. Jesus in Mark 1:15, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance is one, again, not characterized by any other association. Not by someone who says, you know, I don't do the things. I'm not like the swindlers, the adulterers, the unjust, or those other kinds of wicked sinners, or like this guy who's standing next to me. Because I fast, I give of all that I have. Repentance is characterized by the person who is fully aware of sin and fully aware that that sin is going to keep them out of a relationship with God and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not who justifies or exalts himself against those who are worse than he is. Insufficiency of association. And again, I guess while the flavor changes in each generation, the flavor changed from Jesus' day to our day of what an insufficient association might look like, it's the same thing. Christmas and Easter Christians, the baptized only Christians, those who maybe went to a Bible school for some time, some sort of association with God, that's good enough, right? That's good enough. That the flavors may change, but the recipe is the same. But then notice again, he says that there is this insufficient association, but also now there's the perplexity of judgment. This should really grab your hearts. It's grabbed mine. Look at the next verse, 27. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. These are people who just said, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Or similarly, we did all these things. And his answer is, I never knew you, evildoers. These people went to their grave thinking, I got my ticket punched. These people went to the end thinking, I'm getting in, only to find the door shut, barred in front of them. It is tragic that many will be shocked to find themselves outside of God's kingdom. They will be utterly flummoxed as the reality of their condemnation begins to set in. How could this be? I don't get it. Again, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or by their own profession, do these things. This is sobering because it's often said, and I think rightly so, we're going to be surprised sometimes to see who's in heaven. Sometimes when you get to know your theology, you might get a little bit too particular here or there. You're like, well, I'm not sure if he's got the right exact, you know, bullet point here on the, I'm trying to think of a minor doctrine. I'm not sure about that. I think it might surprise you. Or someone who has a different conviction on baptism or even spiritual gifts, you might be surprised that they're in heaven with you. That may be true. But I think it might be surprising who's not there, and especially by those people who thought they were going to be there. That is soberingly tragic. The good news is we all are here right now. And this hopefully sobering statement is ringing a bell in our minds, of whether it's me or my friends or my spouse or my children or my parents or my coworkers who think, who say that they're believers, but there is no connection between their profession and their lives. There is no consistency of repentance and faith in obedience to Christ. I got time to warn them, repent myself, or encourage my family to repent, or my coworkers, or who it might be. Because this insufficient connection to Christ is a tragic deception of the devil. Furthermore, he says, the next verse he describes, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. This is the calamity of condemnation. God's everlasting judgment upon sinful men is variously described as outer darkness, a place where the worm never dies, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and an unquenchable fire. This suffering is real, and it will be unending, and those who endure it will be weeping in the agony of their torment and writhing with anger towards God. I think I've referenced this in the past. I was watching an interview of a guy by the name of Penn Jillette, who's just an atheist magician, who he has no desire to, you know, no claims of being a Christian, but he defended on another, you know, being interviewed by another non-Christian, a Christian who asked, who interacted with him, and witnessed to him regarding the fact that if you don't believe in Christ, you'll be condemned. And Penn Jillette, as an atheist, says, "Hey, if you believe, I'm going to be roasting forever in torment. That is the greatest kindness you can do for me is share that message with me." How much of our lack of faithfulness to Christ is because we're not really convinced of both the glory of God, his righteousness, or of the calamity that awaits those who do not respond in obedience and faith, in repentance and faith to the gospel. And I mentioned here, it's not just going to be, they're going to be weeping in agony, but I think anger, writhing in anger. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a general description of mournful sorrow over something. But the idea of gnashing of teeth by itself also refers to this anger. When in Acts chapter 7, speaks of when Stephen is being put to death, after he gives the apologetic for what he believes, the people, it says, heard this and were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And what's their response? They killed him. Just like the rich man, he didn't say, "Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, please forgive me, help me." He said, "Let me just tell my brothers." There's no remorse, no repentance there. Matter of fact, I think it's just to say there's anger and hatred of God, even more so. Six here, the beneficiary of salvation, Those who inherit the blessings of God in salvation and enter into the kingdom of God will be anyone and everyone who responds to the gospel of Christ in repentance and faith. This would be a shocking statement to hear for any Jew. It says, they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some first will be last. Again, he just said, you will be outside when the prophets and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there. And the others, read this, the Gentiles will be there and you won't be. That is woefully offensive. How dare you say that about us? Now, this message Jesus preached to those who were following him. He wasn't walking into the temple of Athena, although he could have, had he been there, and say this message. He was talking to people who were following him, who asked the question, remember, Lord, are just a few being saved? And his response is, essentially, you make sure that you are entering. Don't worry about anybody else. Worry about you. Strive to enter through the narrow door. I want to close by reading and commenting on a sermon that several years ago really impacted me. A guy by the name of Paul Washer. He was asked to preach at a youth event, a Southern Baptist youth conference, multi-day conference. And I think it looks like he was the keynote last day speaker, essentially, one of the keynote speakers. And he opens his message by saying, I'm troubled in my heart. I'm not troubled about whether you feel good or about yourself or whether your life is turning out like you want or whether or not your checkbook is balanced. There's only one thing that gave me a sleepless night. He said this, within 100 years, a great majority of people in this building will possibly be in hell. And many who profess Jesus Christ as Lord will spend an eternity in hell. He said this to a several thousand member gathering, youth group, church youth group event in a good denomination. He says, as he moves on to preach, he goes on, what you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ, and faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness, and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. And the youth erupt in applause. And turns and looks and says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. so often we can hear these warnings of Jesus as always being someone else, somebody else, some other group, some other whatever else. Not about me. Jesus spoke to people who had been following him, who came out and they heard him, they dined with him. They knew what he was saying. And they had responded in some way, all insufficient ways. My hope is that as this kind of shocking message from Jesus to his hearers, or from that pastor to a group, a stadium full of youth, which, be sure, that was the only time he was ever asked to do that youth event. That you don't miss this message. Being in church, going on a missions group, serving in the church, knowing right theology, front and back, all of those things, in and of themselves, are insufficient. The sufficient response is hearing the word of God, receiving it in repentance and faith, and living in that repentant faith. Repentance is hard because it means I have to die to myself. I don't do the things that I loved to do before I came to faith. Jesus isn't an add-on, an addition to your life. He then is the very definition of who we are, and he defines what our affections ought to be. And if my affections don't match up, guess what? I need to lose. If Jesus, the scriptures say that I am to love what he says, and that living in a way that all my friends are saying is okay is actually wickedness, I need to choose Christ over my friends. Even if they go to the Christian school, wear the Christian t-shirts, whatever it might be. So when Jesus is asked the question of how many are being saved, he responds essentially, make sure you are. Salvation is free. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no man should boast. It's by grace we are saved through faith. The one who has truly responded in repentance and faith is going to be that one who's living, whose life is not perfect by any means, but is characterized not any longer by those sins that are being crucified, but by the increasing devotion and increasing conformity to Christ. That's my heart. That's the Lord's heart. Is don't fool yourself with an insufficient response to Jesus' message. Respond in the way that he has set up. Repentance, faith. Bear fruits in keeping of repentance. Because you do not want to be the one standing outside the door saying, I know all the theology. I can quote verbatim these words. I did those things. I said those things. I heard you say those things. We had dinner together. I never knew you. Let's pray. Lord God, help us not to miss the arrow of conviction, that this message you delivered, your son delivered to the crowd, was to people who wanted to know the truth, who were following the Messiah himself, hearing the clearest teaching with undeniable affirmation. Lord, may we not think this message is more appropriate for someone else, but it's appropriate for us and our church. Lord, I'm thankful for your grace and salvation. I pray, Lord, that your children who've heard this would be encouraged in the struggle, the daily struggle to crucify self, to die to self and continue to daily follow you. that we would be encouraged in that hard, hard journey of holiness. Lord, that those who've never truly ever actually heard the gospel would hear the grace that is offered, whereas sinners deserve only judgment and condemnation, you offer salvation and glory as a free gift if we but have faith. We trust in you, trusting in Christ alone, repenting of those things that would hinder us from you, desiring to honor only you. And Lord, for those who maybe like many of the followers of Christ who have heard the message and have had some kind of insufficient response to the gospel, oh Lord, I pray that your Spirit would trouble them. Whether it's here today or in any other form that this message goes out from this pulpit, from any other pulpit, that your Spirit would trouble them. Help them to see that their response is insufficient and that they are those who will be on the outside of the door and being totally surprised. That they might, for the first time, hear and believe with repentance. Turn to you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. May you bless all those things that are going to go on after the service. In Christ's name, amen.